by way of promulgations, we now have enough homes for Jenny and Hildegard get-togethers, Hal's and Amadon's and Osgood's have volunteered their home. Now I want to suggest something here. I thought of this tonight, and I want to say it lest I forget. The last time Jenny and Hildegard were here, we had them in homes, and they enjoyed that very much. They felt that was very personal. And I enjoyed it very much, the one I was at Hal's house. And the one problem that I remember that I think we should be alert to is that the little children, it was good to have the children there. They sat right up in front on the floor when Hildegard and Jenny told their deal or showed a little few slides or whatever they did. And I thought that was a great thing because it exposes our whole family, you see, to these missionaries. But the problem with it was too long. In other words, the little kids were, by the time it was, as I remember, I think we had to interrupt it to let the kids go. In other words, the question and answer session, that's what happened. The question and answer session was such that it was just too long. So, whomever's in charge of planning this, or if you're planning it in your home, I'd suggest not a potluck supper. By the time you drag that through and get everything settled and everything that, the focus is off the missionary. And so we want the focus on the missionary. So in order to keep that, maybe if you had a dessert or something like that, or a coffee, but let's plan on having the children there so that they can get a taste of this, you see. They don't get it here in the auditorium, so we need to do that. And also in the junior church, they have taken a number of Sundays which they've just devoted to our missionary. So it's a real opportune time. So I hope you'll keep that in mind. As soon as we are clarified on the dates, we'll get that to everybody. Any questions about that? Hope you will take advantage of this. Okay, will you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11? We're in the an area or a section of this book that is sort of the application of what the author was getting at in the thrust of the book. The Hebrew Christians had come under terrible persecution from their own social peers, from their people, and they were very much tempted to go back to the Levitical economy. And so the author reaches back into the Old Testament economy and he pulls out characters to show that even under that system, believers had to walk by faith. They couldn't walk by sight. And so chapter 11, the entire chapter, is a chapter devoted to the faith way of life. Somewhat arbitrarily, and somewhat with a little bit of evidence, we've sought to classify these characters that are examples of faith. And last week we said that Abel was an illustration of salvation by grace through faith. And then in verse 5, Enoch was an illustration of a man who walked by faith. And there's good evidence in both of those for that. Now tonight I have to be even a little more arbitrary, I think. We have number 3 tonight, and this is verse 7, and the character is Noah. And in trying to classify this, I simply have him as the reward of faith, or the rewards. I've changed this word about 3 times so in my notes, but I think that's the emphasis of this verse. I think I'm going to spend the entire section on this tonight. I'm afraid to get into Abraham and Sarah, that we'll be spend too much time on that in terms of our evening. So I'm going to try to clear off Noah in verse 7, and that's about it. Now the main clause in verse 7 says this: by faith Noah prepared an ark, the main statement. And this statement is surrounded by a number of participial phrases. The main statement reads like this. We said by or in. This is always the dynamic in this passage. I think in is just as good a translation as by. In the sphere of faith, main statement, Noah prepared an ark. Now, what the emphasis of the passage is on, however, are these various facets or various things that led him to do it, and then the results of this. Okay? So we'll pick up this verb, prepared, when we get down further into the statement itself. In other words, we could ask the question, why did he prepare an ark? And the passage answers it with us with this first participial phrase. This is the basis of Noah's faith. Okay? And it's a participial phrase. Because, and I am interpreting this adverbial participle as cause, being warned, and you'll notice you have to supply, the King James do not indicate that they supply of God, but they had to do that. The verb actually means this. Because being warned by God. Okay? Okay. This participle that we have here, this is an aorist passive participle. The aorist tense just simply emphasizes the fact of the action. This should not be hooked up because. This is, should be hooked over here. The passive voice means somebody else gave the warning. In this case, it was God, and Noah was the recipient. This participle is from the verb krematizo. C-H-R-E-M-A-T-I-Z-O. Krematizo means to be divinely instructed. To be divinely divinely instructed. It also can be divinely instructed in sense of a warning, hence to be warned from God. That verb is used in Matthew 2:12 when Joseph and Mary, after the Magi visit, which was when Jesus was about 6 months old, and they were living in a house. If you just read the text, you'll see that the Magi didn't come to a cave and offer gifts. They came to their house and offered gifts. And Jesus is 6 months to a year old. And they are warned in a dream not to return to an area where Herod might intercept them. And then in the next verse, we're told they left this area of Bethlehem, the house they were living in. And when they were on their way, then an angel warned them to go down to Egypt, and they flee to Egypt. This is the word that's used, krematizo. In Luke 2:26, Simeon, who was an Old Testament believer, he had been instructed by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death till he saw, King James says, the Lord's Messiah. Simeon knew that he was going to live till the physical Messiah actually appeared. This is the word that is used. It consistently is used of a warning from God. In Acts 10:22, Cornelius was warned by God, or it says he was warned of God by an angel to send for Peter, so that Peter's going to tell him how to be saved. Now, Cornelius was not a born-again person. He was simply a God-fearer, somebody who responded to the light that he had. He prayed to God, but he wasn't a believer. And Peter came and told him words whereby he'd be saved. And we're told that he was instructed to do that. And this is the word that is used. So it has the idea of instruction, of the capacity of being warned. Okay? Okay. Now, how was he warned? How? Well, the answer is obvious. It was by God's word. In every case that we have in these objects of faith, you're going to find the thing that is at stake, the criteria, is that the word we want? The issue that is at stake is whether or not God had really spoken or communicated himself to these persons. For example, we have God's Word now. We have the inspired Word of God. And it's full of warnings. It's full of things that are going to happen. It predicts the consequences of sin and so on. And people read that and hear that. But the issue is, do they really believe it? Do they have confidence that God has said this? See? Now, in almost every one of these issues of faith in the Old Testament, you'll find this issue of God's Word. Now, I want you to go back to that and look at Genesis chapter 6 for just a second. Genesis chapter 6. Now, I found something interesting. I found that two words, two gospel terms of the New Testament that are applied in the Bible, first to Noah. It doesn't mean that these terms were not applicable to persons before them, but in terms of the written word of God, you find these two words first used with Noah. The word is grace, and the word is righteousness. But first, let's look at Genesis 6, verse 3, then I'll show you these words. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive." The word is yad kan in Hebrew. Strive with men. The word strive means to reprove, to exercise judgment for correction. Its New Testament equivalent is used in John 16:8, where our Lord says, "When the Holy Spirit has come, he will reprove the world of sin." Ek legko. And that word means to convict, to reprove, to convince, in order for correction. This is the same word here. In both testaments, you have statements relative to the Spirit of God striving or reproving or convincing or convicting unsaved mankind. This is where my confidence lies in terms of the lostness of the lost. They're lost. They are really lost. They're in darkness. They are functioning in the realm of death. They don't have life. But God's Spirit is convincing them, is reproving them, is helping them exercise judgment for correction. And here you have one of the strong terms in the Old Testament. But he says, "My Spirit is not always going to do that, for that he also is flesh, man. Yet his days shall be 120 years." And it looks like, in the context, that this then is the time span that Noah has to communicate this message of God. 120 years. We're not sure of that, but it looks like it from the context. And then he describes the antediluvian civilization and the violence, the disrespect for privacy and the horrendous violence of these people. It filled the world. We're rapidly approaching that day again, it looks like, at least in the cities of the United States. So God determines that he's going to destroy man and the cosmos that he created. So in verse 8, we have a contrast. "But Noah found grace." Do you see that? That's the first mention of grace in the Old Testament. "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man," and that is the first reference to righteousness, imputed righteousness in the Bible. So we have something like this. In 6:8, we have the word grace applied to a human being. It is in Hebrew the word chen. You might find it spelled this way, or you might find it spelled C-H-E-N. This word in English, or in Greek, is charis. And both of these are gospel terms. The upshoot of that grace of God, then, is righteousness, or in this case, righteous man. And the Hebrew word for this is tzadig. And the Greek word is dikaios. And these are great terms of the New Testament in terms of the explanation of God of the gospel. Paul will use these terms prolifically, of course, in his letters. Noah was simply a person who responded to the grace of God and was a believer and hence a just man. Okay, keep reading. Verse 11, and the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, disrespect for life. And God looked upon, it really says he saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, now here you have this communication that we're talking about that Noah responded to. Noah's already a believer, and now he's responding, or he has a challenge from God. The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, that is, through man. And behold, I will destroy them, meaning man, with, or together with the earth. The word for earth is haaretz, which means the concept of the organized earth as it was in that time, in the antediluvian civilization. Here's what I want you to do, Noah. Make an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shall you make in the ark. You shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And then he gives the dimensions of the ark and so on. Then in verse 17, he tells his ultimate purpose in this. And behold, I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. He tells his purpose. Wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die, except that which is in the ark with you. But with you I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy son's wife, with thee, and two things of all flesh, etc., etc., etc. So what you have in Genesis chapter 6 through about at least 18 or 19, is this direct communication of God with Noah relative to something that's going to happen on planet Earth. Okay? Now go back to Hebrews, which the Holy Spirit throws a little participial phrase that adumbrates or expands on this. Okay? The basis of his faith was that he was warned by God. Okay? And he has the opportunity to respond to that. Point B, this is the challenge of Noah's faith. And this expands on that information that you have in the Old Testament. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, because being warned of God of things not seen as yet. So whatever was going to happen in Noah's days, it had never happened before. Capisce? He was warned of the, and I'm going to do this literally, the not yet having been seen things. Okay? Nothing that God predicted had ever occurred historically. In other words, there was no historic precedent to which Noah could point. Now, this no, this no doubt made him look very, very foolish and stupid to his generation. Now, precisely what didn't happen up to that point is left for a little speculation. One could say there had never been a flood like this before. Or one could say it had never rained before. Both of which are, well, the flood thing is definitely true. The second is a strong possibility because the earth looked like it was watered by a mist that went, the earth was like in a hothouse situation, in a climate, that made the entire earth a temperate zone so that you could grow plants on the North Pole, and which would account then for woolly mammoths that are frozen in the ice cap in Siberia with buttercups in their mouth. In other words, when they thaw them out, the buttercups are still there. That does not account for how they froze so suddenly, but it could account for how you could have such life, verdant life, in areas where it doesn't exist today. Moreover, it could account for the enormous amount of plant life that would be needed for the herbivorous, is that the right term, eating animals, which must have ate prolifically, these dinosaurs and so on. The earth before the Noahic catastrophe appeared to be in like a hothouse, a greenhouse situation. It was very humid, and a mist went up from the face of the earth that watered the earth. We're told that in the early chapters of Genesis. So it's possible that among the things that had not yet been seen was even the existence of rain. And so here comes a guy, and he's preaching to his generation. He's preparing an ark, which I want to take a little time to sort of run wild with in my mind. But you can imagine people saying, "What are you doing?" He says, "It's going to rain." "Rain? You mean moisture?" "Yes, moisture. It's going to rain. It's going to rain like crazy. There's going to be an enormous flood. God's going to wipe out all." What a crackpot. We don't have anything historically recorded like that. You know, all these records we've been keeping since Adam? Why, there's never been anything like that on the earth. Where did you get this idea? "Well, you know, the Lord told me that he's really sick and tired of all this that's going on, and it's going to rain." That is highly possible that that was very much a part of his message. He was warned of the not yet having been seen things. This is plural. The flood was singular. So it's probably all of the implications of how that flood was going to come to pass. I get a kick out of... Pardon me for repeating this, but no, don't pardon me. I want to repeat it. In the last century, the criticism of the Bible came from the historical schools in Germany. And the these Germans, you know, are notorious for writing these prolific papers. You know, a German could write a 5,000 sheet volume type, single space, typewritten on each side, 8.5 by 11, on the sex life of an amoeba. They're notorious for technical detail. And, you know, "You've got to study the manuscripts and get involved in that, and then you come up with the thesis, and then you write the paper, and then we check it out there." And so in the higher critical schools, they begin to criticize the Bible. And they spent 50 years tearing the Old Testament to pieces. I mean, they tore it up. And they made statements like, Hittites, the Hittite nation, there is no Hittite nation in any document that we have there. There is none. What is this Bible say? There's a Hittite nation. Couldn't it be a Hittite nation? There's no mention of Hittites in any document. Only ignoramus don't know the documents. They say there's a Hittite nation. And so for, and then, and they succeeded. and succeeded in you know, just ripping at the shreds. And then God, who was sitting in heaven, was sitting up there and says, go ahead, you idiots, you jackasses, run crazy with your ideas. And then at the turn of the century, he just let the archaeologists start digging, and they come up with the capital of the Hittite nation over there in Armenia, in Turkey. And then they uncover a library with 20, I don't know why they, this is, when you read about these things, there's always 20,000 clay tablets in these libraries that they uncover. I don't know why that figure keeps coming up, but that's what they say. And the Hittites, they have some evidence that they feel the Hittites may have been in northern South America. They were all over the Near Eastern world. Because we have no historical documentation for certain things in the Bible is not to say that the things did not exist, or one is a fool to say that. There's lots of historical documentation that has been destroyed and does not exist. They had historical documentation when the Bible was written that we don't have today. We need to be a little more careful and circumspect in tearing up documents, because it's only mentioned once. There was no historical precedent for what Noah had to talk to his generation about. And this had to be a great challenge to Noah. And it'll be that way in the end of the age. When we talk about the intervention in human history, the violent intervention of Jesus Christ in human history, there is no precedent for that historically in his second advent. It'll be the bloodiest time in human history. And that'll be a challenge to our faith, just like he had a challenge. So, Noah was warned or informed of a precedent that was going to happen. Okay? Point C. Now, how did he respond? Well, no, wait a minute. We have a stimulation. And this stimulation, I think, is almost a necessity for faith in action. There's a stimulation of Noah's faith. Okay? Now, the New American Standard Version translates this stimulation in reverence. I don't know how they get that, because it's a participle. It's a participle in all texts, the critical text and also textus receptus. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, and then the King James translates it, moved with fear. I would like to translate it this way. I think it's an adverbial participle, again, of cause. Because being stimulated. Because being stimulated by, and the word is such that it can have a little bit of these elements in it. Fear. Reverence. Respect. Or awe. Because being moved with fear, reverence, respect, or awe by the communicator, it had to be of God, by God, or of God, fear of God, reverence of God, respect of God. This is a response of Noah to this revelation that God gave him. The participle looks like this, eulabethais. It's an aorist passive. Why did I put that up there? That's just going to take extra time. Let me give you the source of this. This is an aorist passive participle. Aorist tense calls attention to the consummate fact of the action. It happened. It was real with Noah. He felt this. Passive means that this attitude acted upon his mind. Okay? So he's going to do something. This is the source word of this, eulabeomai. We get our word a godly person from this. Eulabeomai. You split this up, labeomai comes from lambano, and it means to take hold of or to receive. To take hold of well, in a good way. To grasp something in a good way, And when it's applied to God, it means to revere God. And in that reverence of God are these elements: respect, an awesome sense of the greatness of God. And there's a little bit of fear in there, in the sense that one would not want to willfully or maliciously or obnoxiously bear himself in the presence of God. If you were going to see the President of the United States, I don't think you would go to see him in a sloppy mental attitude. I think because of the nature of that office and the dignity of that office, that you would be circumspect and careful and reverent in your attitude. Well, that's the idea in this word. This attitude toward God, which is a very proper attitude, stimulated Noah. And the issue in his day was that his contemporaries had no respect for God. In other words, it looks to me like this is almost a prerequisite for respect for God's word. The very person of God is such that if he has spoken, then we have respect for his word. And in Noah's day, there was just no respect for God, hence no respect or no confidence in his word. And that could be so easily applied, you see, to the day in which we live. There is very, very little respect for, there is very little respect for anything in our day. There is hardly anything that's sacred in our day. Hence, one could expect very little respect for God's word. Okay? Now, the next thing that the text does is to give us the evidence. And this evidence is consistent in this 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's always action. The evidence action of Noah's faith. King James says he prepared an ark. In faith, in the sphere of faith, or by faith, Noah prepared an ark. And what you have is an aorist active of this verb, kataskuazo. Kataskuazo, kataskuazo. Kataskuazo means to construct or to build, to make, and it's used in this book in Hebrews 3, verse 3 and 4. It's also used in Hebrews 9 and verse 2. In 3 and 4, it says, every house that is built, or every house is built by someone. Okay? Every house is constructed, put together, made, whatever term you want to use. In chapter 9 and verse 2, it's used of the tabernacle in the wilderness. It talks about the tabernacle was built, and when it was built, this is what it looked like. All right? Now, did you ever build something? When you build something, probably the first thing you do is you have to have a plan that you're going to build it by, and then you try to get your materials together. So Noah had to get the plan. God gave him the plan. So then Noah, first thing he did, being a good carpenter, was he made up a list of materials. I need some beams, gopher wood, 12 by 6s. I need X number of feet, 12 by 6s. I need some planking for the sides. No, he goes down and makes the list. So then he goes down to the local lumber company. And being a good, he says, what's your price on this? And begins to say, well, what do you want it for? Well, I'm going to build a boat. A boat? Where are you going to use the boat? Well, I'll tell you what. You probably wouldn't believe it, but God said there's going to be a flood. Now try to think through the details of that. He had to get all that lumber out to his place. He had to get his sons and say, now let's get your hammers ready and get your aprons on. We're going to build this ark. And then the day came where they really had to start putting the thing together. And they're kneeling and they're framing. And it's taking them a long time. And Noah's hammering up there and he hits his hand and throws out a few invectives, even though he was a just man. Did you ever try to think? They had to pitch this thing on the inside, all working with all that tar and all that stuff, trying to make this thing waterproof. And all the time they're doing it, it's bad enough that they have to build the ark and build the frame around it, you know, and try to get all the construction done. But all the people are ridiculing him. Look at that. Noah, you're a cluck. You're a real oddball. Can't you see nobody believes what you're saying? And Noah said, yeah, I know. But every time he drove a nail in that ark, he was saying to his contemporary society, there is a judgment coming. Boom, boom, there's a flood coming. You need to get ready. And he was very much in a minority before the flood, but he was very much in a majority afterward. Do you know, several years ago, we went through the minor prophets. It's more years than what I want to think. And the thing that stuck, by the way, it was through going through the minor prophets that we had a family in this church who became a staunch, hardcore part of this church who had been trained in amillennialism. That they began to see the folly of all millennials, and all we did in the minor prophets, we didn't have hardly any time except almost to read through them. But the thing that stuck with me in the minor prophets was the faithfulness of those guys in speaking God's word to a negative generation. In terms of trying to measure success by numbers, they did not have it. The people received their the words of these prophets as though they were sour grapes. They did not thrive on what the prophets had to say. But those prophets stuck to what they were supposed to do, and that was the proclamation of God's word. And Noah had it worse than they did. If he had 120 years, if he did, and he probably did. He took seven other people on the ark with him in 120 years. And by all of our evangelical standards today and all of our charts and diagrams and statistics, somehow Noah was really a lousy communicator. Or was he? No, he wasn't. He did what he was supposed to do. And consequently, he makes this list of people who acted on the basis of faith. Now, it appears that in an observation of this chapter, general observation, is that the faith always produced an action. So that in Holly Hills, we say that the New Testament concept of faith, There is absolutely no concept in the New Testament of a passive faith. It's always an active faith. In this case, he prepared an ark. In Abel's case, he brought a sacrifice. In Enoch's case, he walked with God. In Abraham's case, he left Ur of the Chaldees. He offered Isaac. In Moses' case, he turned his back on Egypt. Faith always produced some kind of an action in a person's life. Okay? Okay, now there was an issue to this, and this... there's an immediate issue, and the immediate issue was, King James says, unto the saving of his house, which is a good translation. Unto the saving of his house. And here his house stands for his household, his three sons and their wives and his own wife. The word, this has a little... There's a direction, you see. This preposition ice is a directional pronoun. Looks like the action is going this way. It's translated into or unto. And he takes the action and it moves it. And the action of his building an ark moves in the direction of the soteria of his house. You'll find this in the accusative case, so it has an N on the end, but nevertheless. Now, was that saving of his house, was it physical or was it spiritual? Pardon? It's both. Okay, so here you have a case of salvation used both physically and spiritually. His sons were believers, okay? And his daughter-in-laws were believers, and his wife was a believer. And they were saved physically via the ark. They were saved spiritually, as we're going to see, by grace through faith and the provision of the of God. So that the next point is simply the long-range issue. The long-range issue of Noah's faith. And it's twofold. Okay? King James translates, by the which. And there really is no article, it's simply by which or through which. He condemned the world, on the one hand, that's one aspect of this, and by which he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So, first of all, through which. Every time you have a relative pronoun like this, the interpreter's responsibility is to try to figure out the antecedent. And this which could refer to two things. It's feminine in gender. And there's always quite nearly always, an agreement between a pronoun and its antecedent in gender, number, and case. Well, in gender and number. Case is determined by its usage. This happens to be a feminine. And in the text, the word for ark, there's two possibilities. Either the ark could be the thing that condemned the world, but the ark could not make him an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So it's best to take this which back to the word faith and not the word ark. It is through his faith that he condemned the world. Okay? He condemned the cosmos. This word condemned means to judge down, or to you make a judgment, and it's a negative judgment. And what Noah was doing by his faith action and by his own personal faith in the Lord was condemning the social order and the world order of his day, full of violence, full of corruption, so that God pronounces judgment on it, okay? Okay, when we talk about the word cosmos here, we're talking about the concept of the cosmic mentality which pervades the unbeliever, and we're also talking about the cosmic order of the physical universe, or of physical earth in his day. And this is going to be destroyed, of course, by the flood. Okay? The next statement is that through faith, he also became an heir of righteousness. And I'd like to translate this literally. I think you'll grasp the meaning of it better. First issue was that through faith, he condemned the cosmos, and he became, I'm going to translate it literally. And of the, according to faith, and of the according to faith, he became an heir of the according to faith righteousness. The reason I wrote this up here is that you have this article here that is identified with the word righteousness. And this article and the word that it modifies acts as a bracketing force to hold these words that are in between in grammatical sense, or in a modifying sense. He became an heir of the according to faith righteousness, which is the only kind of righteousness which God accepts. In the Pauline epistles, you'll read of righteousness out from a faith system, ek righteousness, or ek faith. You'll read of righteousness dia faith, righteousness through faith, which is the agency of faith. Here you have the concept of righteousness in accord with faith. The preposition is kata. And kata means to be consistent with. Kata means to be in agreement with. Okay? Kata means to be in accord with. And again, with Noah, we have reaffirmation that salvation was by grace through faith in the Old Testament system. Without the faith, there was no righteousness. But the righteousness was in accord with a faith system, which is the same thing that we have today. And the word heir here simply means possessor. He became a possessor of righteousness by faith. Okay? Okay. Let me give just a few observations on... Are there any questions about the passage? Any questions we could try to answer? Well, it's all lucid and clear. That's good. What we were aiming for. We've had the first three verses, which is sort of a little analysis of faith and what it's like. And then we've had these three examples: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. In every one of them, they're doing something. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. Every one of them was in response to God's word. So faith, in this context, is a method of transferring information from God into action or experience. Without the ingredient of faith, you can have the information from God, but without the catalyst of faith, the information of God is not transferred into action or experience. It is in the sphere of faith that all of this is performed. Faith, then, is the handle by which we take God's promises, or His word, or His doctrine, and apply them to a particular situation. Faith is acting upon the word of God in a positive way. Faith is simply taking God at His word and relying on Him. Faith, in terms of its action, rejects the feeling of panic when everything seems to be out of control, like it was in Noah's day. Noah just went right on building the ark, and the world around about him was in chaos. And he was able to be a stabilized person under that kind of a situation. So what we have, I guess, in terms of analysis, we would have the Word of God in every one of these situations, plus faith, with a result of confident action. And that's going to run consistent throughout chapter 11 with every one of these individuals. Okay, next week we'll take up Abraham. Any questions? Okay, don't have a chance to answer. Had a good question last week by Roy. It never fails that I leave a little phrase out and somebody will ask me a question about it. And in verse 4 last week, we had the fact that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness, or he was really witnessed about, that he was righteous. And then it said, God testifying of his gifts. And I left that, I had it in my notes. This is the means of God's witness to him. It's a participle, and it's a genitive absolute. It's used absolutely, it can be used absolutely independent of the sentence, but in this case it's an absolute of means. By means of God testifying of Abel's gifts. God witnessed that the gifts that Abel brought were the gifts that he had asked to be brought to him. And because Abel brought what God said, that he has faith in God's word again, God then testified that these gifts were such that he could then righteously declare Abel righteous. So that Abel was saved on the basis of grace through faith, just like Noah or anybody else that's ever been saved any time. Okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to examine your word. We thank you for each one that's gathered. We pray that maximal good will come as God the Holy Spirit ministers the words that we've heard, the truth of your word, to our lives day by day. In Christ's name, amen.